I want to tell you a story. It's a story about people who do some of the hardest, most important work on earth. They start churches in places where people tell them, we don't need church. They provide food and shelter for families who don't even have the basics of life. They share the gospel everywhere for everyone. They are North American missionaries. It's always been hard doing what they do, but it's not always been like this past year. When the world shut down, the easy thing for them would have been to wait, hold off, or to stop. But that didn't happen, and it never will. Because for your North America missionaries, the mission always moves forward.
We're still sharing the gospel. We're still impacting lives. We're still here. We never stopped.
Right now, your North America missionaries are adapting. They're innovating. They're coming up with new ways to take the gospel into places it's never been before. You can do that when you have tens of thousands of people like you who give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering.
Ministry costs money, and so your giving enables us to continue to spread the good news of the gospel.
You see, no matter what's happening around us, when the world says stop, God always says go. That's why we're seeing new churches planted. We're seeing needs met, and we're seeing believers baptized. It's what happens when God's people give, pray, and go. Thank you for praying for your missionaries, because prayer is powerful. And thank you for giving to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. As you do that, you provide the fuel that moves the mission forward. There's so much work to be done, now more than ever. It's estimated that there are 275 million lost people in North America. And so, what happens next in this story is up to you.
Well, good morning again. So glad that you came to worship with us today. And we're thankful for those of you who are watching today. We want to welcome you as well. So my name is Jonathan. I'm the associate pastor here, and I just want to read a short piece of scripture. This is in the book of James in the New Testament. Listen to what James writes here. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I think that's a very difficult scripture, especially when he starts off saying, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. But I'm thankful that he doesn't just stop there. He says there's a purpose and a reason for the trials that we face, that God is actually producing steadfastness, and that steadfastness will have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he follows up. Sometimes we use this verse separate, but it's interesting that it follows up. Then he says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." And so I'm thankful for what James says here, that yes, we will face trials of various kinds, but God has a purpose for it. And then he will grant us wisdom in it. And it says that he gives that without reproach. So depending on where you are in life, I'm sure there's things that are going on in the lives of people here that maybe you've never even told anybody. But here's what you can know. God has a purpose for what you're going through. And he will give you wisdom in the middle of it. And he does it without reproach. So go to him. Ask him for wisdom. And he will give you the wisdom. And he'll produce steadfastness, and so that you'll be complete and lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together today. It's always good when we can gather on the first day of the week and worship your Son and hear from your word. And so, God, as we read in your word here, I'm thankful that even though we do face trials of various kinds, God, you have a purpose for it, and that's to produce steadfastness in us, and so that we'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, your word says. But then you also promise that you'll give us wisdom, because when we face those trials, we have many questions, many doubts, many fears. But God, your word says that you will give us wisdom without reproach. And so I pray, just like we talked about last week in this series that we're going through, that we'll be people of prayer, that when those trials come, that we will be praying people because we know that you hear, and we know that you're working, and we know that you're with us. And so, God, I'm thankful for your promises that you give us. Now help us to continue to seek your face and to trust you even in those trials of various kinds. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand once again and join us as we sing At the Cross.
Alas, I did my Savior bleed, and in my sovereign God, would he be Lord that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there I faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done, being drawn upon that tree?
Children's Church, if you would, meet your directors at the back.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to have you all here today. Thank you. Those of you who are tuning in online, thank you for joining us as well. Go ahead and open, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. So as you're turning there, there's been a common theme that we've seen as we've gone through this series together. And it's the common theme of following Jesus costs something. And pretty much almost every single message, every single passage that we have looked at as we've gone through this series, this is week 10 that we're in right now, just about all of them have looked in some way at how following Jesus is meant to cost the believer something. I mean, salvation at its very core is described as the old man being replaced with the new man. We're going to be losing, we're going to be sacrificing something in order to come and become followers of Jesus. But the point of the gospel is this: no matter what we leave behind, no matter what we sacrifice to follow Christ, we gain something of infinitely greater value in the person of Jesus. But not everyone who shows interest in the gospel, not everyone who shows interest in Christ actually comes away with salvation. We know this. The very first message that we went over, the very first passage we went over when we were in this series was, There will be people on that day of judgment, who will go before the Lord and they will say, but Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do many mighty, wonderful works in your name? And Jesus' response is what? Depart from me. I never knew you. When I was a youth pastor, there was a young girl who started coming to the youth group. And one night, after a message that I gave, I don't remember what it was, but one night after the invitation and everything, she came up to me and said, I want to talk to you about getting saved. I need to get saved. I said, well, that's great. Fantastic. Come on, let's go talk about it. And so we went to the back of the room and we started talking and prayed with her. And I thought she accepted Jesus right then and there. And she continued to come to church. She started to try and get involved for a couple of months, but after a couple of months, she just stopped coming. I have absolutely no idea whatever happened to her. But you see, that sort of thing happens a lot. That sort of thing happens all the time. And it typically happens when a person hasn't been confronted with the whole gospel. And we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at this morning that Jesus gives an opportunity to a young man, saying that he, Jesus, salvation, eternal life, it is of great value. It is of infinite worth. But we have to determine if we actually want it more than anything else. And for the young man who comes to Jesus in this passage, he determines that no, there is something else of greater value to him than eternal life. Look at verse 16, chapter 19, verse 16. It says, and behold, a man came up to him, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The man who comes to Jesus in this passage, as we learn from verse 20 and verse 22, he's a young man, he's a wealthy man, and in Luke's account of this transaction, of this narrative, we learn that he's also a ruler. Now, a ruler could mean several different things. It could mean that he was a Pharisee, be more likely to mean that he's a Pharisee. It could technically mean that he was a Sadducee. Could also mean that he was simply a leader in the synagogue. But regardless of what this man was, what his position was, he would have had a very prestigious life. He would have been a very well-respected individual. He would have been an individual that people came to for advice, that people would have sought teaching and counsel from. And here we have him coming to Jesus with the most important question anybody could ever ask. What must I do to have eternal life? You see, eternal life is a quality of existence. We tend to think of it as just a length of time, but it's not just about quantity, it's about quality. Eternal life is that moment, it's that divinely endowed ability to be alive to God, to be alive to righteousness. See, before coming to Christ, an unsaved person is alive spiritually only to sin. An unsaved person is alive to nothing other than sin before Jesus. And this individual who has great wealth, who has great position, he knows that he's missing something. He knows that he's missing eternal life. He knows that he's missing that life, that experience, that relationship with the Lord that is so clearly described and so clearly defined in the Psalms and by the prophets. He knows what he's missing. He just doesn't know how to get it. And so he comes to the one who actually does have the answer. He comes to Jesus. It's unlikely that the young man really understood everything that he was asking. And we'll see that as we go through the passage. I don't believe that he fully understood what he was saying. I don't believe he fully understood the ramifications of the question. I certainly don't believe that he truly understood who Jesus is. I think it's likely that he came to Jesus because at this point, Jesus has gotten quite a bit of fame for himself. Jesus is well known to be a teacher. He's well known to be a person who works miracles. He's well known to be a deeply devoted and spiritual individual. And so he comes to Jesus with that mindset, with that expectation that he can come to this teacher, and this teacher will be able to tell him the answer that he's looking for. A lot of commentators, a lot of pastors look at this passage, and you've probably heard this at some point before. They critique the man for asking this question. Because he asks it by saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And the critique is, well, that's a terrible question. It's a terrible question because he's assuming he has to do something for salvation, and that's just not the case. The only thing he has to do is put his faith and trust in Jesus. He just has to submit to Jesus, and he has eternal life. Well, yes, that's true. But I don't fault this individual for asking the question in this way. Because understand his background. If he is a Pharisee, and even if he's not a Pharisee, if he's simply a leader in the synagogue, he has been raised and he has lived and he has practiced in a society where everything that has to do with gaining divine favor is centered around your works. The only way to gain divine favor, the only way to gain access to God, to have God be pleased with you, the only way to have any of that happen is if you do something for God. That's the mentality. That is the society. That is the culture that he has been raised in. So it makes perfect sense that he would ask the question in this way. I don't fault him for the way that he asked the question because the core of the question is this: how do I get eternal life? And that's a very good question to ask. It's an important question to ask. And honestly, this is very good, because this is what we would describe from an evangelism perspective. This is what we describe as a hot prospect. Because honestly, most of evangelism is done and is meant to get a person to this point where they are willing to ask the question, how do I get eternal life? The vast majority of evangelism is just that, getting that person to realize that they need eternal life and getting them to ask the question, how do I have eternal life? But this person's already there. He knows he's missing it. He knows he wants it. So tell me what I got to do. Sign me up. Let's get this done. The thing that kind of throws me for a loop a little bit about this is Jesus' response. Because look at how Jesus responds here. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Like, Jesus, do you know what you just said? Jesus, that's not the right answer. We know that's not the right answer. Jesus, why would you say that? Why does Jesus not just tell the man, if you want eternal life, if that's what you're seeking, then just come and follow me. Just put your faith in me. Why doesn't Jesus say this? Because Jesus understood the individual's heart. Jesus knows the man's heart. Jesus knows that this man is not actually looking for true eternal life. He's not looking for salvation. He's not looking to follow Jesus. See, this individual is actually looking to just kind of add the gospel to his life. He wants to be able to still live as he's been living. He wants to be able to continue to do as he's been doing. He doesn't want the gospel to change him. He doesn't want the gospel to transform him. He just wants the gospel to kind of come alongside him to give him that eternal assurance. And so when Jesus responds to him, he says, "Why do you ask about what is good? There's only one who is good." This is Jesus kind of prying into the person, saying, "Who do you think I am? Because you're asking about a good work. You're asking about something that can be done that you would determine to be good. But what about the one who is good? You see, we don't need a good work. We break it down, break us down to the very foundation of who we are, the very foundation of who we've been created to be. We don't need a good work. We don't need to do a good work. We need the one who is good. And that's what Jesus is telling this individual. You're asking about a good work, and that's the wrong question. You need to be asking, who is the one who is good? How do I get to the one who is good? And so he follows this. Why do you ask about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Why does Jesus say this? Because it makes it sound like Jesus is saying that you can actually work and you can actually earn your salvation. You can earn eternal life. And that's not quite what Jesus is getting at here, but what Jesus is really saying is, if all you're looking for is a good work, you already have it. The good work is already there. You already have the commandments. Those are the good works. If that's what you're looking for, if that's the only thing you're trying to fill your life with is just the good work, then the good work is there to be done. The good work is there to be known. It's not hidden. It's there for all to see. The point is, the rich young ruler doesn't need a good work. He needs the one who is good. The point of what Jesus is saying here, the point of responding in this way, is Jesus is trying to get this individual to recognize his sin. He's trying to get this person to recognize who he is apart from the one who is good. Because yes, no good work is enough for us to attain eternal life. But so many people think it is, and so many people honestly want it to be. Because if it's as simple as just doing something good, then I don't really have to actually change anything about myself. I don't actually have to submit to authority of anyone or anything. I can just do something that's good. I can just do something that's nice. As I said, this person is not looking to truly follow Christ. He's not looking for salvation. He's looking for something to make him feel better about himself. Just like so many people in the church today, this individual recognizes that he has a spiritual need. He does. He knows he has a spiritual need. He knows that he's missing eternal life. And there are so many people in the church. There are people sitting in this room. There are people watching online right now. There are people in churches all over the country right now filled with people who know I have a spiritual need. But understand this. Recognizing that we have a spiritual need does not bring about legitimate salvation. Yes, we all have spiritual needs, but the question is not, do I have a need? How can I make the need go away? The question is, how do I get to be connected to the one who is good? That's what we're looking for. That's what it means to actually follow Christ. It's not just, I need to get my need met. It's, how do I follow Jesus? How do I have relationship? How do I commune? How do I talk? How do I be with the one who is good? And unfortunately, for the most part, the church is starting to miss this. Because being a follower of Christ means being confronted with our sin. And nobody likes that. We don't like it. We don't like to be confronted with who we are apart from Christ. Because no matter who this individual is, it doesn't matter that he's rich, it doesn't matter that he's young, it doesn't matter that he's a ruler, it doesn't matter that he's prestigious, none of that matters. Because apart from Christ, he is an offense to God. He is a living offense to God. apart from Christ, every single person is a living offense to God. Because we're slaves to sin. If we are apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. To be a slave to sin is to be an enemy of God. You see, salvation, eternal life, being a follower of Jesus, it's for those who hate their sin. We can't be followers of Christ if we don't hate our sin. If we don't hate our sin, then we try to keep our sin. We try to foster it. We try to nurture it. We try to hide it. We try to protect it. But when we come to faith in Jesus, when we begin to follow Jesus, you know what happens? We recognize just how depraved, just how disgusting sin is. And you know what? We don't want anything to do with it. And that's not what this individual was looking for. He's not looking for a way to be redeemed from his sin. He's looking for a way to feel better about who he is. And so Jesus doesn't try to make him feel better. Jesus doesn't try to stroke his ego and say, you know what? The fact that you're asking the question, the fact that you're looking for something good, that's good enough. You're going to be fine. No. No, Jesus makes this individual come face to face with who he is. He makes this individual come face to face with his sin. And the result is unfortunately going to be quite sad. But look at verse 18. He said to him, which ones? Jesus just told him, if you would have eternal life, if that's what you want, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? I just imagine the look of confusion on this individual's face when Jesus says, if you'd have eternal life, keep the commandments. And his response, I can just hear the skepticism in his voice, like, well, which ones? Because understand, his background is he knows what the commandments are. He already knows what they are. And in his mind, he's already been doing them. So it can't be as simple as just, I need to keep the commandments. Because if it was simply a matter of keeping the commandments, then I'd already have what I'm looking for. So I must be missing something. So he says, which ones? As if there must be a command, there must be a statement somewhere in Scripture that I'm just unaware of, something I've missed. So, good teacher, good Jesus, please tell me, what is it that I have overlooked? And Jesus gives him the last five of the Ten Commandments, as well as the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the commands that he gives them. And those commandments would have been so familiar to this individual. I mean, that is something that he would have had memorized when he was a toddler. Every good Jew knows the Ten Commandments. Every good Jew knows that in order to please God, you have to keep the commandments. So, good teacher, if that's all it is, then what am I lacking? Because I've done that. You see, this is actually a double-edged sword here. Because the truth is, if this individual had truly kept the commandments, then yeah, he'd actually have eternal life. Because it would mean that he had never sinned. The thing is, though, he hadn't kept the commandments. See, it's really interesting that Jesus chooses to say these commands specifically, because the final five of the Ten Commandments, they are focused on how mankind is meant to interact with each other. It focuses on how we deal, how we interact, how we have a relationship with one another. The second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself, it's focused outwardly. It's focused on how I am around other people. Now, to be sure, they're impossible to keep. They are. They are impossible to keep perfectly for our entire life. They are impossible to keep. But when compared to the first five, these are the easy ones. Because the first five commandments deal with how we interact with God. And yes, the truth is, it would be easier to try and keep these than it would be to try and keep the others. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, forever, never wavering in any way. The point is that none of them are possible to be kept in our own strength. None of them are possible to be kept in the flesh, which is why we need Jesus who kept it for us. You see, that's, sadly, one of the greatest deceptions when it comes to sin, is that sin deceives us into thinking we have something when we don't, or that we don't have something when we do. Jesus says, keep these commandments. And the young ruler's response is what? He says, but I've kept these. All these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus is pointing out to him, if you really had kept these, then you wouldn't be lacking anything. If you really had kept everything perfectly, you would have eternal life and you wouldn't be coming to me asking what you have to do. But the fact that you're coming to me and asking what you have to do means you didn't keep them. See, the young ruler is still blinded. He's blinded to the fact that he is a sinful person. He can't see that. Jesus is showing him, you've never kept them. You didn't keep them. You couldn't keep them. Stop thinking that you have. But you see, that's one of Satan's greatest tricks, is to use sin to deceive us into believing things about ourselves that either aren't true or not believing things about ourselves that are true. And I mean, honestly, if we were to break this down, it seems silly that we would need a special revelation from the Lord to tell us that we're sinful. Because, I mean, let's be honest with ourselves here. What truly honest person could say that they have never told a falsehood? What truly honest person could say that they have never coveted something that somebody else had? What truly honest person could say that they never did anything to dishonor their mother or their father? Of course we've done that. Of course every single person to ever live has done that. But that's the deception of sin. To make us believe that we're good enough on our own. To make us believe that our good works are of value apart from Christ. You see, it's not about knowledge. Because the rich young ruler, he's coming to Jesus and he's looking for knowledge. He's looking for something that he feels like must be secret, must be something that he's never known before. Everything that he does know is just not, it's not giving him the right answer. It's not giving him the result that he's looking for. So he's got to know something else. And that's not what it is. Salvation is not about knowing everything. It's not about completely understanding salvation. It's not about completely understanding justification. It's not about completely understanding atonement. It's not about completely understanding any of it. It all comes back to being a follower of Christ. It all comes back to, are we willing to follow Jesus? Are we willing to do anything that he calls us to do, or are we not? A follower of Jesus will always be willing to do whatever Jesus commands. Just like a person who isn't really a follower of Jesus will not always be willing to do whatever Jesus commands. There's always that limit. And this individual, he's not ready. He's not ready for salvation. He's not ready for eternal life because he doesn't even recognize that he needs it. He recognizes he doesn't have it. But understand, church, there is a difference. There is a difference between recognizing that you don't have something and recognizing that you need something. He knows he doesn't have eternal life, but he doesn't recognize that he needs eternal life. He doesn't recognize that he needs redemption. Because in his mind, he has everything that he needs. He's got good works. He's got prestigious. He's got position. He's got riches. He's got everything that he could possibly need to make sure that he is able to buy his way into eternal life. So just tell me where to sign. Just tell me who to make the check out to, and I'm going to be good. And Jesus throws it back at him and saying, you are a sinful person. You are dead in your sin. You need to be redeemed. And you see, anybody who becomes a follower of Christ is inevitably faced with that decision, is inevitably faced with that truth. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus, anyone who is going to tell you about how they became a follower of Jesus is going to say at some point, I became face to face with the fact that I was a disgusting, terrible, lost person who desperately needed to be redeemed by the glorious, loving, merciful, gracious Jesus Christ. I needed him to redeem me. I needed him to save me from the fact that I was dead in my sin and destined for hell. I needed him to save me from it. If we never come to that realization, then we never actually find eternal life. Yes, Jesus could have simply said to him, you know what? Just believe in me and you're good. He could have said that. But it wouldn't have been to this young man's benefit. Because had Jesus simply said, believe in me and go on your merry way, then that young man would have gone away thinking that he had eternal life and that he was good to go. When in reality, he never even understood that he was a sinner. As miraculous and as wonderful as Jesus is, even he cannot redeem a person who doesn't know they need to be redeemed. And while this individual is not ready, Jesus still gives the invitation. He still makes the offer. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you would be perfect. See, that's a very important word there, perfect. Because to find eternal life, to find salvation in the way that the rich young ruler was looking for it, that's what he had to be. He had to be perfect. Without blemish. Without sin. Without any shortcoming at all. He had to be perfect. Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give the money to the poor. See, Christians get nervous on this verse. We do. We get so nervous on this verse. Is Jesus saying that if I'm going to be a follower, then I have to actually, like, sell everything I own and give it away? What would be your reaction if I said yes? Okay, it'd be giggling. Okay, I see. So good news and bad news, church. No, Jesus is not saying that anyone who wants to be a follower of him has to sell everything they own and give it to the poor. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that anyone who's going to follow him has to recognize that following him is of greater value than anything else. There is nothing else that we have, there is nothing else that we can have that would ever be able to compare to the wonderful, glorious truth of knowing Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying to the young man is, if you really want eternal life, then I'm going to tell you exactly what is standing in your way. And for this particular individual, the thing that was standing in his way of eternal life was the fact that he loved his money. He loved his wealth. He loved the things that he had. He wasn't willing to give that up for anything because the most precious and most valuable thing that he thought he could ever own was his riches. And when compared to eternity, when he was given that comparison of eternal life and riches, he chose riches. Because he did not understand what he was asking. He didn't understand what Jesus was telling him. He didn't understand that he was lost. He didn't understand that he could not do anything to save himself. He didn't understand that he was in complete and total need of Jesus. Now, to be sure, when Jesus tells him to sell everything that he owned, say he had done that. Would that have meant that he was good to go? Would that have meant that he now had eternal life? No, it wouldn't. Because understand, it wasn't about that. At the core of what Jesus is telling him right here is this. Who's going to be Lord of your life? Who is going to be Lord of your life? More specifically, what is going to be Lord of your life? Because Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all things. When we come and we follow Jesus, we recognize and we submit to the fact that he is Lord of us. He is Lord of our life. He is Lord of our families. He's Lord of our jobs. He's Lord of our finances. He's Lord of our hopes. He's Lord of our dreams. He is Lord of absolutely anything and everything, because everything that we have, everything that we own, comes from him, and we submit to him as Lord. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus takes his disciples in no other way. When Jesus called the first disciples, what did he say? He said, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. And what happened? They dropped their nets and they came and they followed Jesus. Why is that significant? Because understand, he said to the first disciples exactly what he's saying to the rich young man here. Come and follow me. And that is the invitation that Jesus gives to everyone. Come and follow me. The difference is the disciples recognized that Jesus was of greater value than anything else. So to leave behind their wealth, to leave behind their jobs, to leave behind their families, it was all okay because they were going to gain Jesus in the end. And the rich young ruler, he's being told the same thing. Leave behind your wealth, leave behind the prestige, leave behind all of it, and come and follow me, and you gain Jesus. There's a question for us in here, church. What am I willing to give up to follow Jesus? Because you see, it's different for everybody. For the rich young ruler, in order to actually follow Jesus, he had to get rid of his wealth. Why? Because that was his stumbling block. That was what stood in his way of actually submitting to the authority of Jesus in his life. As long as he had his wealth, he was never going to fully submit to Jesus because he valued his wealth over Jesus. What is that thing in your life? Because truthfully, when Jesus calls us to himself, what is he doing? He's calling us to leave behind sin. To be a saved individual, to be a follower of Jesus, to have eternal life means I am forsaking sin and pursuing righteousness. Forever. There's no looking back. There is no turning around. There is only Jesus. He is the only one that I'm moving toward. He's the only one that I really want. I don't want sin. I don't want depravity. I don't want unrighteousness. I don't want any of that. I just want Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. So the question for us is this: what is standing in my way of doing that? Because the truth is, churches everywhere are filled with individuals who are trying to, quote unquote, follow Jesus without ever allowing the gospel to change their life. The gospel is not something that we just add to ourselves. It is not something that we just bring along beside us as we go through life so that we can give ourselves a pat on the back or say, you know what? Everything's going to be fine because I get to go to heaven one day. That's not what the gospel is meant to do. That's not what it's for. The gospel brings us face to face with the fact that apart from Christ, we are depraved offenses to God. And if that is going to change, then we have to follow Jesus, which means we have to submit to him. We have to follow him because he is Lord and master of all. And that does mean that we're going to have to leave some things behind. It means that we're going to have to leave that sin behind. It means we're going to have to leave maybe that relationship or that career or that lifestyle or that mindset or that belief, whatever it may be, there's something that we have to leave behind to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's just one particular sin. Sometimes it's a group of sins. But make no mistake, if we are going to follow Jesus, it has to be left behind. It doesn't get to come along for the ride. That is one of the greatest tragedies in the church today, is that we think we're okay. There are people all over the world right now who think they're okay, when in reality, they still have their sin with them. And Jesus is not okay with someone trying to follow him and bring their sin along for the ride. It's not okay. The individual walks away sorrowful because he had great possessions. There's a couple of ways to look at this. On the one hand, this is a tragedy. This is a sorrowful narrative. An individual who was actually face to face with Jesus, the one who is good, was actually able to reach out and touch him, to physically speak to him. And when told, He had to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. It was too much. And so he went away sorrowful because his possessions were of greater value to him than Jesus. It's a sorrowful story. It is a heartbreaking story of a person who had the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus, who had the opportunity to follow Jesus and chose not to. Yes, it is sorrowful. It is sad. But there's a way it could have been sadder. It could have been a much sadder story had this individual not been confronted with their sin and simply decided, yes, I'm going to have eternal life now. When the truth is, they never repented. They never left their sin behind. They never actually followed Jesus. You see, that would have been a lot sadder. Because as long as a person recognizes that they need eternal life, it's a lot easier to witness to them. It's a lot easier to bring them before the cross when they recognize that they don't have eternal life. What's almost impossible to do is to witness to a person who's been in church for the last 50 years but never actually decided to follow Jesus. And I promise you, in a room this size, there's someone in here who that fits. Someone who never actually repented of their sin, someone who never actually began to follow Christ, but instead went to church and carried their sin along with them. There's somebody watching right now, and that fits you. But the good news is, it doesn't have to remain as you. Because the invitation is still there. Jesus is still reaching out, and he's still calling out, and he's still saying, come and follow me. So leave behind whatever it is that is standing in your way of following Christ. Recognize that the greatest value, the greatest treasure that the world has ever known is Jesus. It's not your sin. It's not that job. It's not that relationship. It's not that lifestyle. The greatest value is Jesus. So stop choosing whatever it is, whatever that thought may be, whatever that sin may be, stop choosing it over Jesus. Repent. Come to Christ and know that regardless of who you are, regardless of where you're from, regardless of what your background, what your life may have been, Jesus is waiting and he is ready to welcome you with open arms and to teach you how to follow him. So that's our challenge this morning, church. That's our question. What is it in my life that is keeping me from following Jesus? Is it my job? Is it drinking? Is it pornography? Is it gambling? Is it lying? Is it pride? What is it? Because whatever it is, it pales in comparison to the value of Jesus. So leave it behind. The altar is open for us this morning. Come to the altar. Lay it down at the altar. Whatever it is, whatever is keeping us from following Jesus, lay it down at the altar and say, Jesus, I don't want this anymore. I just want you. I just want to know you. I just want to follow after you. I just want to have that relationship with you. I don't want something that is good. I want the one who is good. The altar is open for us, church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, for anyone who is here, for anyone who is watching, for anyone who is listening this morning, Father, reveal. Reveal whatever that thing might be, whatever that sin might be, whatever it is that is keeping that person from truly coming and following Jesus. Let us know. Remind us, show us, reveal to us, whatever the case may be. But Lord, show us the true infinite value of Jesus so that we know there is nothing that compares. There is nothing that is better. There is nothing that is greater. There is only Jesus. And may we come to know him. May we come to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.